On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you even to the half of my kingdom." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly so that we may do as Esther has asked." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Then Esther answered, "My wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. And he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast." This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. This is God's holy word. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. And we ask that as your people, that you would grant to us much grace this morning, that we would see and receive that which is contained here in these words. That, Father, you would minister to us, and this morning you would accomplish through your word your purposes within our lives. God, I pray for each and every one of us that we would hear these words with attention and with the intention of applying them to our lives. Please, Lord, give us grace. Meet us in our place of need. And even this morning, I pray that you would grant me help and grace to deliver this message in a manner that glorifies and honors our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. You know, it seems that in all of life, timing is everything, doesn't it? If you've lived long enough, that's one of the things that you learn. It's not so much what you do at times, but it's the time in which you go about doing them. Now, perhaps one of the areas where this truth is impressed upon us most vividly is in the arena of the stock market. Now, if any of you have bought and sold any stocks, you know what I'm talking about. You can buy a stock at one time and it can make you a whole lot of money. But that very same stock, you can buy it another time and it can lose you a whole lot of money. An example of this I had come across was that if you had bought in the initial days when AOL went public, if you had taken, if you had bought 1,000 shares of AOL at its offering price of $12, a $12,000 investment, by the end of 1999, that $12,000 investment would have been worth over $8 million. However, let's say that you were a little slow to the party on AOL, and instead you put that $12,000 to work for you right at the beginning of the year 2000. Well, today that same $12,000 would be worth about $3,000. You see, it's all about timing. You involve yourself at the right time and you prosper. At the wrong time and you suffer. And this is the very thing that Esther is having to deal with now. She's having to deal with timing. As we saw last week, she had called upon the Jewish community to fast together with her and for her for 3 days before she would go in and risk her own life to go before the king and intercede for the people. Well, the 3 days are up, so hopefully the timing is right. Because knowing how sporadic King Xerxes is, if you go into him and the timing isn't right, it can mean your life. But if the timing is right, then it can mean grace and favor. And so Esther, with time obviously running out, the day fast approaching before the edict to slaughter the Jews would commence, put on her royal robes and entered into the courthouse of the king. Now, I'm sure we all know what it feels like to have butterflies, don't we? I mean, we've all felt butterflies and we hate them. Maybe we felt them before we've had to give a speech, maybe before we've had to be involved in a confrontation, maybe before a doctor's or a dentist visit. Any of these things for different people can just cause the butterflies to swarm. Well, we can only imagine the amount of butterflies that Esther had here as she was anticipating, would that golden scepter be extended to me, or would I be immediately hauled off to my execution? Well, by the grace of God, Esther receives the former as Xerxes holds out his golden scepter, inviting her into his presence and entreating her to share his request with him, even tacking onto it a tremendously gracious sort of appendix to it. Ask me for whatever you wish up until half of my kingdom, and it shall be granted to you. Now, the way Esther responds here, I think, catches us all a little bit off guard, doesn't it? I mean, we expect Esther, sigh of relief, and then pounce on it. You've got to stop Haman. You can't imagine what he's done. This edict, he's going to kill all my people. I myself am a Jew. I am subject to the authority of the edict, this edict. But she didn't do any of that. Instead, what does she do? Well, she kind of builds upon this king's favor and binds him to his word even further. He said, well, if I have found favor in your sight, everything is good with us, then here's what I ask. I'd like to prepare a feast for you and for Haman. That's what I'd like to do. So if you would, please join me for a feast. And so the king rushes off to grab Haman, and together they come to the feast. Now, at this, the king's mind is obviously churning. What's going on here with Esther? I mean, surely she didn't risk her life in order to invite me to dinner. And so again, he asks her, Esther, ask me for whatever you wish. Bring me whatever you request, and I will give to you anything up until half of my kingdom. But again, how does Esther respond? Esther responds by making another very trite request. And thus, by making the request so trite, again, binding the king to it. How could he say no? King, if you would be so gracious, if I have found favor in your sight, please, tomorrow, you and Haman come again to another feast that I'll prepare. And at that time, I'll share with you what my request is. And so the king again agreed. Now, from here, we're sort of put on hold. You can almost picture it as if there was kind of like a play on the stage. And the curtain would come down and Esther would exit off stage. But as Esther exits off stage, one can't help but notice the development of her character in the story at this point. You see, when we were initially introduced to Esther, we were introduced to a very pliable and very submissive girl. One who, unlike her predecessor, Queen Vashti, was in every way submissive to the will of the king. One who offered no resistance to any of the king's wishes. This was a girl that was just along for the ride. But here we see a different Esther. An Esther that, for whatever reason, has chosen to align herself with the people of God over and against the people of the empire. She was now one of us instead of one of them. And with that, we begin to see her character develop. But it develops not so much along the lines of, you know, ungodliness to godliness. There are aspects of that. But the development that we begin to see in Esther is really from passive to active. We see that Esther now becomes, once she has involved herself with the people of God, once she has aligned herself with God and his people, that she now realizes she must take an active part in the defense of the covenant community. She must become an active part of the kingdom of God. And I think at this point, we can all learn something from Esther. And that is that when we align ourselves with God and with his people, we need to assume an active role in the life of his kingdom. There is no one in his kingdom that is called to be a bench warmer. There's no citizen in his kingdom that he says just stand on the sidelines to. But every citizen in the kingdom of God is called to take a step out and get on the playing field and be involved. And that's something that applies to absolutely every single one of us. Now, practically speaking, what does this mean for you and I? Well, obviously, the particulars can mean very different things for each of us, a lot depending upon our gifts, our talents, our desires, and so forth. But there are two universal areas of application that seem to fit for every one of us as citizens in the kingdom of God. For starters, assuming an active role in the kingdom of God means that you are called to be involved in the worship of the king. This is just standard par for the course. This is something that applies to absolutely every member of the kingdom of God. Everyone is called to be involved in the worship of the king. Now, I think you all know that when I say worship, I don't mean singing. It doesn't mean that we all need to start singing now on Sunday when we put the words up on the screen and Gene starts playing on the guitar. That's not what it means. But we're called to have lives that are devoted to God. And that devotion is expressed primarily, what we find, in two particular arenas. The arena of the home, that is the place where we engage in private worship, scripture reading, prayer, meditation. It's also where we engage in family worship, as we, with our families, read the scriptures, pray, sing, catechize our children. And this is something that we see throughout the Bible, that worship is something that is to take place in the home. We are in covenant relationship with God, and covenantally we are in this relationship with God with our families. That is what we see all the way through the scriptures. And so we find places like Deuteronomy 6, where the Lord expressly commands his people to be teaching their children in their homes, to be writing his word on the doorpost, to be talking about it as they go in the way, as they lie on their beds, as they stand and arise and so forth. It's part of life in the kingdom. It's worshiping the king in your home, setting up, in a sense, an altar to God in your house. And this is something that takes place, as I said, privately with our own personal time with the Lord, but also covenantally with our family, as together we come as one before the Lord in this way. And so on the one hand, our worship to the king is expressed in our lives in the home, in our family life. But in another sense, it's also expressed corporately among God's people in the church. And again, this is something that the Bible emphasizes as far back as you would like to go. You see, what we find is that from the initial gathering together of the people of God in the wilderness, there at the foot of Mount Sinai, what you find is there God's people gathered corporately for what some would say was the first national church service as the church sort of broke beyond the boundaries of just being something that was part of the immediate family. Now it was something that involved the entire nation. And what do we see there at the foot of Mount Sinai? We see the word of the Lord being proclaimed. And we see the people responding to God in worship. And that same pattern is something that is carried out all the way throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament, in temple life, in synagogue life, tabernacle life, all the way through up until the book of Acts, where you see the people of God corporately gathered together in worship of God, hearing the apostles preaching, breaking bread, praying. This is the very pattern that we see established all the way throughout the Bible. And again, we see it explicitly commanded of us in places like Hebrews 10, where we are told to not forsake the gathering together of one another. You see, the point is, life in the kingdom demands our worship of the King. And that worship of the King is to be expressed privately and with the family in the home, and it is to be expressed corporately with the people of God in the church. And I would just say here that this helps us, seeing this helps us to realize why church isn't just some optional thing that we do if we're fortunately not too tired that morning, or if all the chips fall into place. But coming together with the people of God is the pinnacle of the week. And that's the very thing you see even in the pattern of creation. After 6 days, once man has been created, the culmination came on the seventh day, when God would rest and he would receive the worship of his people, as all of creation would declare his praises and his glory. That day, that time, when the people of God would come together, and that's why God said to set apart this day. It's for you that you may come and worship me. And in worshiping me, you would receive from me. You would hear me speak to you. You would feast upon my goodness at the Lord's Supper. You would offer prayers to me and you would offer gifts to me. You would find yourself strengthened and encouraged and renewed by the love and fellowship of one another. You see, oftentimes I think that when we think of church, I think some of us think of it in terms only of I show up at church in order to give something, whereas others think I show up at church in order to get something. And truth be told, you're both kind of right. You're both half right. You come to give something, but you come to get something. You come to receive all of God's good gifts. You come to, again, hear the word of the gospel, the love of God for you as his own, and to feast upon that goodness. You come to partake of the Lord's Supper as a means of grace by which faith is strengthened. You come to receive when you come to worship God. And yet at the same time, because worship is an interactive thing, you also come to give to God. And so worship in the king, or life in the kingdom, demands that we worship the King. And that's something that applies to all of us, that we are active in worshiping the King. Now, along with our worship of the King, taking an active role in the life of the kingdom also means serving the King. Now, on the one hand, I think we would all say, well, service is worship. And yes, that's true, as all of life is meant to be worship. But at the same time, in a more particular sense, service is what we do for the King. Service is what we do for the King. And what we do for him is primarily expressed in what we do for one another, in what we do for the King's people. You see, Christ is the head and we are his body. And what we do to one another, we are doing unto him. Jesus was very clear about this. You can think in Matthew 25. Where Jesus, in talking to his disciples about that final judgment when the sheep and the goats will be separated, how he tells them what that day will be like. And he says that, you know, those who, came to me in prison, those who gave me food to eat when I was hungry, those who clothed me when I was naked, those who visited me when I was sick, they shall enter into life. And his disciples said, what are you talking about, Lord? We never saw you naked or hungry or without clothes or in prison. And he said, no, you don't get it. When you did it to the least of any of these, my disciples, you did it to me. You see, the way we express our love and service to the King is by expressing love and service to the King's people. And that's the very thing we see throughout a book like 1 John, where he said, how can you say you love God, whom you have not seen, and not your brother, whom you have seen? It's impossible. I mean, the way that our love for God is expressed is through our love for one another. And the way our service to God is expressed is through our service to one another. And this is just the way the Bible paints the picture for us. And so life in the kingdom for all of us involves these two very broad categories. They involve and demand our worship of the King and our service to the King. Now you can ask yourself, where am I serving the King? How am I serving the King? Because it is something that all of us should ask ourselves to be involved in that service. Now, as far as Esther is concerned, these two aspects are precisely what we see from her upon her aligning herself with God and his people. We see immediately what we could implicitly say is worship as she calls for a fast for 3 days together with the covenant community. It was corporate again, as is the pattern that is the overwhelming pattern we see in the Bible. And then we see her offering service to them as she intercedes on their behalf before the potentially very hostile king. Now, at this point in our story, as the first banquet ends, there is a shift off of Esther. As I said, Esther is kind of, the curtain came down, Esther went off stage, and then the curtain goes up, and now we've got Mordecai, or Haman. And what do we find of Haman right away? We see Haman just absolutely full of himself. Haman is just comic relief in this story. And it's sad because he's such a pathetic figure. But at the same time, he's also a very comic figure. He's a picture of what a guy looks like who is absolutely full of himself. And that is both pathetic and comic. And that's exactly what we find here with Haman. In verse 9, as we pick up with him, he's now departing from the feast. Oh, we can see him. He is walking out of the king's palace. He is feeling just great about himself. I mean, we get two Hebrew adjectives to describe it. He is full of joy and gladness of heart. I mean, it's just one on top of another. It's bubbling over. Haman is just thrilled. But then no sooner does Haman bump into this obstinate Jew, Mordecai. And again, what we find is that Mordecai will not rise before him or tremble before him. And this absolutely drives Haman batty. Haman is, again, filled with rage, but he doesn't do anything. Instead, he just storms off to his house. And there when he gets to his house, he tries to soothe himself, calls his wife, calls his friends, and there begins to recount again to himself all of the things that he has. And so we read that he begins to recount to them the splendor of his riches. You can just imagine being part of this audience. Some of us might have friends like this. You sit down and you just get stories about themselves one after another after another. Well, that's Haman here. He gathers his friends around, sits them down, and starts telling them about the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, the promotions which the king had honored him, how he had advanced him above all the other officials in the kingdom. And yet here is the crowning sort of cherry on the sundae. Even Queen Esther invited only me to the banquet. So even though other people might not realize how special I am, Esther realizes it. You see, it's a tight-knit crew up at the top. It's Xerxes and Esther and me, Haman. And that's it. And he's got to tell himself that. He's got to feed himself that in order that he can feel good about himself. Well, this worked only for so long until, again, his mind goes to Mordecai. And that blasted Mordecai. Well, fortunately, Haman's got himself one prize of a wife in Zeresh. And so Zeresh makes this suggestion to him, along with his other friends. Why don't you build a gallows? It's in Hebrew, it's really a tree or a stake, 50 cubits high. And there hang him from it. Now, it's questionable as to whether these were gallows to be hung from, or as was also the custom of the Persians, a 75-foot stake to impale him on and just leave him impaled 75 feet above the ground for all to see. Very docile, loving wife, huh? Some suggestion. Well, Haman thought this was a fantastic idea. This would truly give vent to the full force of his rage and his anger. And so off he went to have that stake made. Now, in looking at Haman, there are a couple of things that should strike us and speak to us about this guy. Foremost of which is the enormous pride that he had and the effects that this pride had upon him. I mean, this entire saga, everything that we are dealing with here, this impending slaughter of the Jews, is the result of one man's pride. And that's all. It's this guy's ego being so bent out of shape by not receiving all of the respect and praise and adulation that he felt he deserved, that he was going to slaughter this guy and everyone who was a part of his race. He had to destroy him because he opposed him. Now, if that's not pride, I don't know what is. Because that is how pride operates. And I think that we can all see this within ourselves. Because while our tendency is to sit there and to say, oh, that Haman, all of us at this level of pride can identify with Haman. All of us can. Because we see how we react when people oppose us. When people oppose us, we find us getting bent out of shape. We find ourselves becoming offended. Have you ever noticed how easily you can become angry when someone stands up to you? I mean, it's something that we see in our own hearts so readily and so vividly. The moment someone stands up to you, it's like, up go the defenses, and it's, because what there has been is there has been an offense to pride. But notice what else pride does. Not only when we suffer from pride do we find ourselves being so easily offended, but what else we find is that pride opens the door to all sorts of potential idols in the heart. It opens the door to a world of idols. And that's precisely what we find with Haman. What was Haman's idol? His idol was public recognition. His idol was wanting everybody to think highly of him, to worship him, to have them bow before him. That was Haman's idol. He wanted everyone to see just how important he was, what a man of stature he was. And this comes out throughout this book, but it comes out in hilarious and also equally ironic proportions in the next chapter. There, the king comes to Haman and he says, Haman, what should the king do to reward someone that he really wants to show honor to? Huh. Haman thinks, I mean, who does the king want to show honor to but me? Huh. I mean, if there's anybody that the king would honor, it's me. I mean, immediately he goes to there. So he thinks up this elaborate show. Here's what you should do, king. Oh, this will be great. What you should do is bring out some royal robes that the king has worn, and you should dress this man in them. And you should place this man on a royal steed upon which you, the king, have ridden. And then you should call one of your royal subjects, and you should have him lead around this man, dressed in royal robes, on a royal steed, declaring throughout the city, thus behold, a man whom the king wishes to honor. This is Haman's dream. I mean, this is honor, prestige. Oh man, everybody would see me in the king's royal robes, on the king's royal steeds. They'd all hear this royal declaration going out about this is a guy that the king is honoring. This is what I want. This was the cream of the pie to him, to have this kind of honor, because public recognition was his idol. That's what he craved. And that's something that comes as a result of pride. Because I think highly of myself, I want that same praise and adulation heaped on me from others. And so the pride opened the door for this idolatry of public recognition. Now for us, perhaps our idols lie in this same area. Perhaps you crave public recognition. You want people to make a big deal about you at work, at school, in the neighborhood, grocery store, wherever it is, the church. Maybe that's you. Maybe you're the type who wants that public recognition. Perhaps you're the type who dreams about having people praise your physical beauty and garnering all of this attention because you are such a looker. Maybe that's you. You think to yourself, oh, if only I looked like that, then I'd get all the attention. There are many girls and guys like that. That is their idol. Or maybe you're different. Maybe you dream about having people gawk over your athletic abilities. What a stud you are on the field and the courts. Or maybe you dream of having them envy you, praise you over the type of car you drive or the address you live at. Or perhaps even over the people you associate with, whatever it is. I think we all can see that to some degree we all deal with this idol of public recognition in our hearts. And the reason why is because we all wrestle with pride. Every one of us wrestles with pride. And yet it's precisely because this idol has arisen to such enormous heights in Haman's heart that he responds so viciously. To assault his idol of public recognition, something he holds so dear to himself, is the gravest of offenses in his eyes. It is an offense that is worthy of death. And thus, and I love how our friend Dr. Duguid put this in his commentary. He said, Haman is a case study of what happens in our hearts when our idols are challenged. And that's precisely what Haman provides for us. He provides for us a picture of what happens in our hearts when our idols are challenged. What happens is that we lash out in anger, or we sink in despair. We respond with extreme emotions. And this is what we see with Haman. It's just, I mean, he's thrust down because of Mordecai. He's boiled into a heat in rage. It's just emotions are completely out of proportion. And that's something that we see elsewhere in the Bible. Think about the account in Daniel chapter 3 when Nebuchadnezzar made the idol of himself. And again, if there was ever a praise monger, it was Nebuchadnezzar, and demanded that all the people bow down and worship that. Well, what happened when Daniel and his buddies didn't do that? I mean, the king didn't just respond angrily, but you see how, I mean, His emotions just went through the roof. Heat the furnace 7 times hotter than normal. I mean, that 7 times hotter than normal furnace gives us a picture of the 7 times hotter than normal rage that was burning in Nebuchadnezzar for having this idol of public recognition spurned by Daniel and his buddies. You see, the point is that we respond that way. Our emotions are kindled when our idols are threatened. Our emotions burn out of control. That's when the defenses come out and we find again our emotions tilted to extremes. And we can all see this in our own lives. Maybe you get really angry when your spouse goes out and spends money, even though it's not excessive. Maybe you get overly angry because of that. I've known guys like that. One of them is divorced now. I've known guys like that. How do you respond to that? I mean, that is revealing. That is revealing something in your heart. That perhaps you have an idolatrous love of money. Or maybe you get excessively downcast, overly depressed, when someone points out a flaw in the way you look. And that happens, and it's kind of like the end of the world because your idol is your personal appearance. Or for young people, I think this is something that so many young people struggle with. Maybe you get majorly embarrassed over very little things. You know, the type of family car you're picked up in front of the school, things like that. Perhaps this is because your idol is your reputation. You need to be cool. Now, these are just a few examples. But whatever it is, it illustrates for us just how sensitive we are to having our idols challenged and how emotionally fragile they make us. You see, idols in our heart, we're at their mercy. And we find ourselves so emotionally fragile because we hold on to these idols in our hearts. And so the question is, knowing that we have idols corrupting our hearts and kindling our emotions, how should we go about dealing with them? Well, for starters, let me say that we don't go about it the way Haman did. You see, when the idol of public recognition was challenged in Haman's heart, how did he respond? He responded in verses 11 and 12 by looking at all of his possessions and all of the worldly honor that he had received in order to make him feel better. But what we notice is that this actually had a negative effect. We see that all this did was feed his idol, not mortify it. What it did was fuel his anger. The more he thought about all that he had and all of the worldly honor that the king had bestowed upon him, I mean, the more that ticked him off that Mordecai didn't see it also. The more incensed he became. So that's not the way we deal with our idols. We don't confront our idols by reinforcing our idols, by reminding ourselves of how many people think we're beautiful, or by dwelling upon just how deep that bank account is. All that does is feed the idol when our goal is to mortify it. But along with this, we also don't deal with our idols the way Zeresh encouraged Haman to deal with his idol. If we look at verse 14, we see how she sought to counsel her husband. She sought to counsel him by building a 75-foot stake in order to impale Mordecai upon. Again, all this is doing is feeding the idol by telling him that he had every right to give full vent to his anger and get even with him by slaughtering him. Moreover, you could see the irony in it. By building a 75-foot stake and impaling him on that, you're going to be turning everybody's eyes to Mordecai. I mean, if you really want to denigrate him, build a really, really, really teeny tiny one. By building a big one, you're saying Mordecai is that important. And so this too falls short of dealing with the real problem. You see, the real problem of idolatry can only be dealt with by bringing our idols into the light of the gospel, where their impotence can be truly seen. That is the only way to deal with them. By bringing our idols into the light of the gospel, where we can see them for what they are. That they're fakes and liars who preach their own importance to us. They tell us that to be really satisfied, to be really fulfilled, that we need that public recognition. We need others to gawk over our beauty. We need others to praise our abilities and to envy our possessions. Whatever it is. Our idols tell us that if we have that, then we will be set. When in reality, those idols that we build up in our hearts are frauds who don't deliver on their promises. They don't tell us that material possessions and public recognition were never meant to occupy the supreme place in the human heart, but that Christ alone is to occupy that place in our hearts. And that if we try to place any of these other idols on the throne of our heart, then what we'll find is it will only lead to greater frustration and greater emptiness. They don't tell us that when they should tell us that. Because real significance can be found only in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the only place where our hearts can find rest and fulfillment. It's found in the realization of the great honor that the King of all creation has bestowed upon us. Not worldly honor, but heavenly honor. That He has, in His grace, sent His Son to bear our guilt in our place. And as such, through faith in Him, to find forgiveness in Him, to find freedom in Him, to find new life in Him, to be reconciled to God and to be adopted into His family. That's the reality that crushes the idols in our hearts. Because what idol can compete with that? What idol can compete with that? With the love and the favor and the forgiveness of God. There is not one. There is nothing that is as meaningful and substantial as that. And so today, for all of us, as we again are confronted with the reality of our idolatrous hearts, we need to afresh, again, realize the grace of God that is ours in Christ Jesus. That even today, this great King, the King of heaven and earth, holds forth His golden scepter of favor towards us in Christ. That because of what Christ has done, we have favor with Him. And that for each of us, no matter what we've done this morning, this week, or this year, the blood of Christ is greater than that. And the guilt of our sins has been washed away by it. And that's what we need to remember afresh again today, if our idols would be defeated. They must be brought into the light of the gospel, and they're crushed by the power of the cross. Brothers and sisters, nothing can compare with that. Public reputation, material wealth, physical beauty, athletic ability, I don't care what it is, take it all if I can have Christ and a reconciled relationship to God through Him. Where I know that I'm forgiven. I know that I stand righteous in His sight. And I know that if tomorrow I end up in a wheelchair, I'm right with Him. That if tomorrow I get in a car accident and my face is scarred, I'm right with Him. That if tomorrow I lose my job and a month later I file for bankruptcy, I'm right with Him. I know this. And that's all that matters. That is what matters supremely. None of these other idols can occupy that place. They're fakes and fraud, and they can be knocked off their throne far too easily. The gospel of Jesus Christ The cross of Christ is what crushes and demolishes these idols in our hearts. And that's what we need to be renewed in. And so we learn something here from Haman. We learn about our own hearts. It's amazing. We want to learn from Esther. We end up learning from the worst guy in the book. We learn from Haman. We learn about our own hearts and how destructive these idols in our hearts can be. And at the same time, we're reminded of the sufficiency of God's saving work on our behalf. That where sin abounds, where idols are flourishing, grace does that much more abound. And the blood of Christ is sufficient to cover the guilt that we all otherwise bear for having such idolatrous hearts. And so then, as our scene comes to an end, Esther's off stage, and now Haman moves off stage. And the stage is set for what is really the high point in the story, the point that as a preacher I look most forward to, chapter 6. And so next week we'll come and again see how this plan of redemption, God is going to work it all out for the good of his people. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the love of Christ, the love that he has for us as his people, and how, again, today we are reminded that there is nothing that can separate us from this love, that even our own sinful and idolatrous hearts don't separate us from you, but instead they drive us to you and remind us again of our need for the cross of Christ, for the righteousness of Jesus. And we thank you, Lord, that in coming to Christ, we know that we have the forgiveness that we so desperately need. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for all that you have done for us to secure us as your own for all of eternity. We bless you, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that each of us here would grow stronger in the reality of the gospel, that these great gospel truths would become more a part of the very fabric of who we are, that these are the terms in which we would think of ourselves, God. Please, Lord, help us to the end that by your grace and the effect of your gospel upon our hearts, we would find ourselves changed and sanctified. Lord, we love you and we thank you for your love for us. And we again pledge and commit ourselves to you as your people and you as our great King. Lord, we thank you for this time. In the name of Jesus, amen.